Great to have you back. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We want to continue studying this fourth servant song that we've been in for the past 2 weeks. This morning we find ourselves in the third stanza of the suffering servant. John MacArthur argues that this is the most important passage in the Old Testament, perhaps in the entire Bible, because in it we find presented the ministry of Christ from his earthly ministry through to his exaltation and glorification. All of it describes 700 years before it took place. Isaiah 53, you might recall, falls in the center of this second half of the book of Isaiah. And we come today to the very central portion of that middle chapter. It's the very essence of what this song is about. And truth be known, it is the very essence of what our faith is about. This is the center, the epicenter of why we're here today. So that is our portion. So to prepare us, let me back up and put our passage today in its context. And so I want to go back to chapter 52, begin reading in the first stanza, and we'll read in 53 the second stanza that we looked at last Sunday morning, and then we'll read through the third stanza, which will be the portion we want to look at today. So this is the inerrant word of the living God, Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God's inerrant, holy, authoritative word, may he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help now as we look at this next stanza of the servant song. Indeed, Father, we need eyes to see. We pray for the same sight that you will give Israel on that day when she will make this confession. We pray for eyes to see Christ as he truly is. We pray for the quickening, illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit among us this morning, Lord, that he would bring the text to life, that we would see Jesus. Let us hear then your truth, the truth of your word. Father, help me speak and think and preach clearly. Please meet us through your word today. We pray through Christ. Amen. Hossein Rezazadeh, I believe that's how you pronounce his name. My apologies to Mr. Rezazadeh if that's incorrect, is an Iranian former world and double Olympic champion in Olympic weightlifting, known as the Iranian Hercules. He is considered to be one of the greatest weightlifters of his era, and is among a small group of men being considered for weightlifter of the century. He currently holds the world record in weightlifting super heavyweight class in the clean and jerk category. His world record set at the 2004 Summer Olympic Games in Athens is for lifting 263.5 kilograms, which is just over 580 pounds. But Hossein Rezazadeh is absolutely nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest weightlifter in the universe. God's Word tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. And that word underlined behind me, bore, means to carry a massive, heavy weight. Peter's referring to the weight of sin that Christ bore, a weight so heavy that Romans 8:22 says the whole creation groans and labors under its weight. So compared to Jesus Christ, Hossein Rezazadeh, the Iranian Hercules, is an absolute novice at weightlifting. How heavy was the weight that Christ bore? How heavy was the weight of sin that Christ bore in His body on the tree? The prophet Isaiah tells us how heavy it was in this next stanza of our servant song. And he gives us three descriptions of the weight that Christ bore. He describes the weight that Christ bore through three different descriptions. First of all, Isaiah tells us that Christ bore the weight of sin's suffering. Christ bore the weight of sin's suffering. Notice verse 4 again. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And notice those two parallel terms, griefs and sorrows. Griefs refers to diseases, sicknesses, wounds, distress. Sorrows refers to mental and emotional anguish, suffering, pain. Those two parallel terms refer to the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, the things that you and I experience as a result of sin, the evil that comes as a consequence of our sinful condition, all the untold miseries of sin. But notice what happens to these griefs and sorrows, these consequences of sin. Verse 4 says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That second word there, carried, in the second line means to bear a load, to unburden someone of an unpleasant state or condition. But it's that first verb in that first line that I really want to drill down on. He has borne our griefs. The Hebrew term, nasa, the only way I could remember this in my Hebrew vocabulary class was to think of NASA, and I would think of them bearing something up in a rocket. He has borne our griefs. You can ignore that little mnemonic device. That was free of charge. That's how I remembered the Hebrew term. Nasa means to carry a load or burden for someone, to bear someone's armor or bear someone's weapons, to bear someone's heavy load. But in the spiritual sense, this term refers to bearing someone's burdens as well, to bear someone else's guilt and punishment. This very word is used back in the book of Leviticus in a very important section about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, you remember, or perhaps not, the Day of Atonement was that all-important day of the Jewish year when the high priest would take an offering, the blood, back into the Holy of Holies, this place back here, and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. It's described for us in Leviticus 16, the most holy place where the ark was located. He would enter there once a year to make atonement for Israel's sin. He was also instructed on that day to select two goats. One goat would be killed for a sin offering, and he would take the blood of that offering, and he would sprinkle it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. This area up here, it was known as the mercy seat, essentially the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm going to turn to Leviticus 16. I'm going to read a portion from there. If you care to follow me, please do. Listen to the sprinkling of the blood that he offers for the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement. It says in Leviticus 16:15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins." There was a second goat involved. The second goat had another purpose, and this second goat is the one that ties into Isaiah 53 and that crucial word, born. The high priest over this second goat would lay his hands. He would confess the sins of the nation, transferring the sins of the nation onto the head of this goat. This goat would then be released into the wilderness, bearing the sins of Israel. And it's described in Leviticus 16, verse 20. Listen to what it says. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." This is where we get the term scapegoat. If you've heard of someone who takes all the blame for something, sometimes we call that person the scapegoat, whether or not he is to blame. This second goat is a picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He became our scapegoat. All our griefs and sorrows were placed on him, and he has borne them away. Like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ has borne away the guilt and punishment of our sin. The only significant difference is that with Christ, the ritual doesn't need to be repeated year after year after year. The year following this, there would be another two goats. There would be another scapegoat. But with Christ, he took away our sins once for all. And the book of Hebrews tells us that it was once for all. In Hebrews 7:27, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Man, I'm getting a little bit of a boom. This is the great truth of Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." All of this, the fact that Christ has borne Israel's griefs and sorrows, comes as a great shock to that nation. Notice how verse 4 begins. "Surely he has borne our griefs." That's a Hebrew particle used for emphasis. It announces that Israel in this verse has arrived at a completely new understanding of Christ's sufferings. She now understands that the griefs and sorrows that the servant of the Lord bore, he bore in their place. See, the same two words were used just up in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now Israel understands that he has borne those griefs and sorrows for them. Israel comprehends the griefs and sorrows that the servant of the Lord bore were their griefs and sorrows. See, they originally had thought that he was bearing his own griefs and sorrows. Notice verse 4, the second half. Yet we esteemed him stricken. The word stricken means to be struck with sudden illness or misfortune. Israel thought that Christ had been struck in the way that a person is struck with a deadly disease. And verse 4 continues, smitten of God means to be wounded, to be beaten, to be fatally wounded, to be killed. Israel thought that Christ had been killed by God for his own sins, for his own blasphemy. They viewed Christ's sufferings the way that Job's friends viewed his sufferings in the book of Job. Israel viewed Christ's sufferings the way that sufferings were viewed throughout the ancient world. It was thought that the cause of a person's suffering was his own sin. When a person suffered, it was for good reason, they believed. He was suffering for something he had done. He had done something to deserve what he was experiencing. As you recall, Job's three friends telling him similar things. But now, with great shock, Israel realizes that Christ, the servant of the Lord, was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, not for his own sins, but for their sins. Surely, he himself, it's emphatic in the original, he himself has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We didn't recognize it at first. The sufferings of the servant were not his fault. They were our fault. How does this happen? How will Israel come to realize that the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, bore their sins on the cross? The Word of God says in Zechariah 12 that the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace on His people. In the book of Ezekiel, God's Word tells us that He will give His people a new heart and put His spirit within them. Israel will see Christ for who He really is and turn to Him in faith and repentance the same way that anyone comes to faith in Christ. Just like Lydia in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi, the Lord must open Israel's heart to hear or to pay attention to what is said about Christ. Like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Israel must be born from above. She must be given a new heart so that she can repent and believe in Christ. Israel will make this confession in the same way that anyone comes to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Well, when will this shocking realization occur? When will Israel look back on the sufferings of Christ and realize that He was suffering for them? I believe that the Bible describes a great revival among the Jewish people before Christ returns. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read a few verses from there and encourage you to follow me there. And note for yourself, you might disagree about the timing of this event, and we can still be friends. The fact is that there will be a revival among the Jewish people. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Not just spiritual Israel. You and I are spiritual Israel. You and I are Jews in that sense. You cannot be a Christian without being a Jew, in the sense that you are a Jew in the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 2, part of spiritual Israel. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the nation, ethnic Jews, here in this portion of God's Word in Romans chapter 11. He's going to bring up that horticultural illustration of the olive branch, the olive tree and those branches that are grafted in. But listen first to Romans 11:11. So I ask, did they stumble, that is the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. That is the strongest Hebrew Greek negative you can make. Heck no. Stronger than that even. Rather, through their trespass, through the Jews' trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Indicating, first of all, that there will be, in the future, to Paul, a full inclusion of the nation, which is significant. And with that full inclusion, well, he says his line of thought is, if Israel's rejection of the gospel has meant great riches for Gentiles, just wait till their full inclusion and see what happens. Even greater riches toward the Gentiles when Israel repents. Listen as he continues now into this horticultural illustration. He says in verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if the sum of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, and some of you are wilder than others, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. The root being the people of God. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, that is the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Before Christ returns, I believe this passage teaches that the Lord will bring such a widespread revival to the Jewish people that it could be said all Israel will be saved. It's possible that this great revival has already begun. This week I heard a report from a ministry called Christian Witness to Israel. Their representative said that there is now a great openness to the gospel among the Jewish people, in particular of reading the New Testament. He spoke in terms similar to the way we heard the men from Elam describe Iranians and their openness to the gospel. This representative further added that in the past 20 to 30 years, there have been more conversions among Jewish people than in the previous 2,000 years. In the 1960s, there were as few as 50 believers in Israel. Now it's estimated that there are around 20,000. Still, of course, a long way to go. 42% of all Jews live in North America. So we look for this realization by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, to dawn on Israel. And she will in turn make the confession that we're reading. But that same realization must happen to you and me as well, friends. Like the nation of Israel, you too must come to understand that Christ had to bear your sins. It's not enough to know the fact that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. It's not enough to believe that those facts are true. You must also come to believe that Christ had to bear your sins on the cross. It must come down to personal trust in Jesus. Like Israel, you must repent of your own sins and believe that Christ bore them on the cross in your place. Author Ken Davis describes the time he was asked to give a persuasive speech in a college speech class. He says that they were graded on our creativity and ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. So he decided to give a speech on the law of the pendulum, and he spent 20 minutes describing the law of the pendulum. If you're not familiar with the law of the pendulum, he says, a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. Pendulum being that thing on a grandfather clock, you know, that swings. The point is, Jamie, correct me at any point if I'm wrong, that when you release a pendulum, it will not swing back and go higher than it started. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until finally it is at rest. And so he demonstrated this with a piece of string and a little toy and a thumbtack on top of the chalkboard. And he began to swing it, let it go, and each time it swung back, he used the chalk and mark the highest point. And in less than a minute, it reached equilibrium. It stopped, and he had the proof right there on the chalkboard, the chalk marks of the law of the pendulum. And so he asked the class, the speech class, how many of you believe in the law of the pendulum? The entire class nodded, and including the professor. The professor stood up, began to make his way towards the front of the class, believing that Davis had finished his speech. He had one more demonstration to provide the class. Hanging from the steel ceiling beam, he had rigged a crude but operating pendulum with 250 pounds of weights and four strands of parachute cord. He invited the instructor to climb on a table and sit in a chair with the back of his head against a cement wall. He brought the weights up to the professor's nose. Once again, he explained to the class the law of the pendulum that he had just a moment ago agreed to. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point. Your nose will be in no danger. And after that, he looked him in the eye. Sir, do you believe this law is true? Davis says there was a long pause. Huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip. And then weakly he nodded and whispered, yes. I released the pendulum. It made a swishing sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived from the table. He continues, deftly stepping around the still swinging pendulum, I ask the class, does he believe in the law of the pendulum? The students unanimously answered, no. It comes down to that. Personal trust in Christ. It's not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross. It's not enough to believe that those are true facts. It comes down to your personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The first description of the weight that Christ bore is that he bore the weight of sin's sufferings. He bore the weight of our griefs and sorrows on the cross. And like Israel, you and I must come to put our personal faith in Jesus. He goes on to give us a second description of the weight. Still booming, Van. Second Isaiah tells us that Christ bore the weight of sin's punishment. I've gotten behind on my slides. He bore the weight of sin's punishment. As we move into verse 5, note that in Isaiah 53:5, the terms that Isaiah uses for our sins escalate. 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 4, it was griefs and sorrows, but here the parallel terms are transgressions and iniquities. Transgressions, the idea behind a transgression is a breach in a relationship. It is breaching an allegiance between a people and their king. It is throwing off the king's authority, rebelling against the agreement that they had made with the king. And spiritually then, it's rebellion against God, rebellion against his authority, rebellion against the commandments of his word, all of which results in that breach of relationship. Transgressions. But then it's Isaiah uses the word iniquities. The word means to bend or to twist, to distort, to be crooked, to pervert. And when it's used in connection with the Word of God, it means to commit a violation, to commit a perversion, to sin against God's law. It is deliberate wrongdoing. It's rebellion on the one hand, transgressions, deliberate wrongdoing, breaking the law of God on the other hand. Both of those terms are related to our failure to submit to the authority of God. This is our great struggle, that we are called, in fact commanded, to submit to God and the authority of His Word. But this is our perennial great struggle. We still see it rage, and we even see it rage inside the church now. We expect it from our culture, but when when we see the Word of God conflict with our desires, there is an incredible resistance to the authority of His Word when it comes down to doing what we want to do. I tell you, believers, friends, this is the problem of our day. Just as these terms for sin escalate. Notice also that the terms describing Christ's sufferings escalate. Verse 4 said that He bore our griefs and sorrows, but here in 5, the terms are increasingly violent. They move from illness in verse 4 to injury in verse 5. It says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. Your version might say He was pierced for our transgressions, and it describes the penetration of a sharp object into the body. It refers to being mortally or fatally wounded. Pierced through to death is the idea behind this word. Verse 5 continues, He was crushed for our iniquities, and that means to be shattered, broken in pieces, to be pulverized. And put together, one commentator noted, there were no stronger expressions to be found in the Hebrew language to denote a violent and painful death. But then look at the effect that this violent and painful death produces. Notice the effect that the horrible sufferings of Christ secure. Verse 5 continues, upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. Because you and I transgress and commit iniquity, because you and I rebel and deliberately break God's law, payment must be made. We saw that in Achan's sin in Joshua. Sin always requires payment. In fact, Hebrews 9:22 tells us this very thing. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But verse 5 tells us that the punishment that Christ endured on the cross paid for our sin. His death satisfied God's demand for justice. Listen to Wayne Grudem describe it. He says, God the Father, the mighty Creator, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of His wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Can you think of such a thing? Can you think of the wrath of God stored from the beginning of the world poured out on Christ? He continues, Romans 3:25 tells us that God put forward Christ as a propitiation, a word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. The result is that when we trust Christ, we have peace with God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you are storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath. You have a savings account. Romans 2:4 tells us. But when we turn from our sin to trust in Christ, His payment for sin satisfies God's wrath, and we have peace with Him. And so Paul can say in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 concludes, and with His stripes we are healed. Stripes refers to the welts, the wounds inflicted on His back from the cat of nine tails. And it's in these wounds, this punishment that heals us from sin. Back in the era of Napoleon, France drafted their men into military service through a lottery system that was even used at some point in our country. When your number came up, it was your turn to serve in the military. The exception was that someone else could serve in your place. On one occasion, the authorities came to tell a man that his number had come up. It was his turn. The lottery had drawn him, and he refused to go, telling the men who came for him, I was shot 2 years ago. They first thought that he was insane, and he encouraged them to consult his military record. It would show that he had been drafted 2 years before then and had been killed in action. And they said, how can that be? You're alive now. He explained that when his name came up for draft, a close friend said to him, you have a large family, but I'm not married, no dependents. I'll take your name and address and go in your place. And that is indeed what took place. His case had to be referred to Napoleon himself. Napoleon decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free because another had died in his place. And that's the point of Isaiah 53:5. because Christ died in our place, God the Father has no legal claim that we die. The sentence has been paid. The price of sin to satisfy God's justice has been paid. We have peace with God through Christ. So Christ bore the weight of sin's punishment in our place on the cross. Isaiah goes on to give a third description of the weight that Christ bore. He says, thirdly, that Christ bore the weight of sin in obedience to the Father. Not only the weight of sin's suffering, the weight of sin's punishment, but thirdly, Isaiah describes the weight that Christ bore as the weight of sin in obedience to the Father. And we see this in verse 6. In verse 4, he describes our sins as griefs and sorrows. In verse 5, we noted the terms escalate to transgression and iniquity. And here in verse 6, Isaiah stresses that sin is part of our nature. It is willful disobedience. And he makes this point by comparing us to sheep. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way." And while sheep are cute and fuzzy to look at, we pass a flock every time we take our daughters to school in the morning, a flock of sheep at the corner of, well, whatever it is, I can't think of it now. But sheep are notoriously single-minded. Sheep wander off in all directions to look for their next bite of grass. They are prone to get lost in the process. They are completely unaware of the danger and consequences of their wandering. You and I are also sinfully single-minded, wandering off in all directions in pursuit of sin, completely unaware of the danger and consequences of our wandering, especially the eternal consequences of our wandering. God's Word tells us in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. But then verse 6 continues. It says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Jews and the Romans may have been the instrumental cause of Christ's death, but they were not the ultimate and primary cause of Christ's death. That Christ should suffer and die for the sin of his lost sheep was the will of God the Father. It says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Across in verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Christ died ultimately, friend, not because the Jews and the Romans put him to death, but because it was the will of God the Father. Listen to Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was God the Father who asked this of the Son. And we see what a heavy weight this was. We see this heavy weight of obedience to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26 tells us, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" What cup was he talking about? He's talking about the cup of the Father's wrath being filled since the beginning of the world. The book of Hebrews also shows us how heavy the weight of obedience to the Father was. Hebrews chapter 5, Scripture says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." What an insight into the weight that Christ bore. We heard this week Pastor Ligon Duncan describe this. The weight of sin was so heavy, the weight of obeying the Father's will was so heavy, that Christ prayed with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And it says that Jesus was heard by the Father because of his reverence. And the father said, no. Christ's prayers were heard by the Father. Excuse me. Let this cup pass from me. Let this weight pass from me. But the Father said no, because it was His will that our sin should be laid on Christ. Listen, if you struggle with how hard it is to submit to the will of God, if you struggle with how hard it is to submit to your husband, if you struggle with how hard it is to love your wife, if you struggle with how hard it is to obey your parents, your Savior understands. Because it was difficult for Him to submit to the will of the Father. Hebrews 4 says we have a Savior who understands the difficulty of submitting to the will of the Lord. Christ bore the sins of the elect in obedience to the Father. And it was a massive, massive weight. I hope by this point you can agree with me that Jesus Christ is the greatest weightlifter in the universe. And this Iranian Hercules was an absolute featherweight compared to Christ, because Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree. How heavy was it? Isaiah has given us these three descriptions. He bore the weight of sin's suffering. He bore the weight of sin's punishment. And He bore the weight of sin, finally, in obedience to His Heavenly Father. Let me pray for us, and then I believe we'll sing. Father, I pray that all of us here today can read these three verses as coming from our own lips and heart. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. May that be the genuine confession of everyone in the room. We pray for the ingathering of Your people, of the Jewish nation, Father. We pray that You would save them. We pray for those in this room who have yet to come to faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that You would save them in the same way that You will save the Jews, that You will open their eyes to see Christ. That You would help them to pay attention to the things that are said about Christ. That You would give them a new heart to believe. Do this work among us, we pray. And amongst those of us who have already made this confession, we pray that we would see You in Your sufferings as precious. That we would take comfort knowing that You understand how difficult it is to submit to Your Father. And Father, when it's difficult for us to obey, especially when our desires come in conflict with what your word says. Help us to know that we have a Savior who understands and who persevered in obedience. Work that in us, Lord. Help us to imitate you. All this we pray, Christ Jesus, in your name. Amen.